Father, once again, we turn to you in prayer and ask now as we want to learn from your word that, like the psalmist says, that you would open our eyes so that we would behold wonderful things from your word. May it be so now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of the 66 books in the Bible, there is one book that is better than all the rest. Strictly speaking, that's not true. I don't want to get fired. I want to continue to be the pastor here. I need to say that all 66 books are of equal value and all of them are important. But the book of Hebrews uses the word better more than any other book of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And there isn't even a close second. The book of Hebrews is the better book. And I mean that tongue-in-cheek, for effect, to get your attention. But so many times Hebrews says better, 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 better. And I could go on and on trying to count the number of times it says better. Or it uses a synonym translating the same Greek word. Jesus is supreme, the supremacy of Jesus. And it uses better in the context of Jesus. So your very most enjoyable thing in life, Jesus is better. The best relationship you have, and I hope you have some good ones, Jesus is better. When you're facing hardship and you think, you know what, my life might be easier if I didn't name the name of Christ because other people would like me more, for example, you just need to be reminded, like Hebrews reminds us, Jesus is supreme, he is better, therefore it's worth continuing to trust in him. It's right thinking to continue to look to him for your confidence and for your significance. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better is the theme of the book of Hebrews. Last Sunday, we began looking at chapter 1. We're going to wrap that up this morning. And in the opening verses, we can identify 7 reasons that Jesus is better. And last week, if you weren't with us, I'll bring you up to speed. We're going to review, but we're going to review so fast that you don't want to blink because you might miss it, because I don't want to just redo things. We will review the first 4 of the 7 reasons Jesus is better. Then we'll look at the new reasons for this week that Jesus is better. And then, that's the opening verses. Then after that, the author of Hebrews gives us 7 Old Testament proof texts. 7 Old Testament passages that argue that Jesus is even better than angels. And we'll talk about why that might be important in just a little while. So 7 reasons Jesus is better than anyone, anything, everyone, everything. And then it's 7 biblical proofs, if you will, that Jesus is even better than angels. And angels are important. Angels are significant. Jesus is better even than angels. So right now what we're doing is we're in between book studies. We just finished a study of the gospel of Jesus according to St. Mark, life and ministry of Jesus. The next thing on the list would be on the agenda, if you will, Sunday mornings, the book of Philippians. So if you want to get ready for Philippians, you can be reading Philippians. It's pretty short. It's pretty straightforward. Ultimately, it's about how we all need to get along and we all need to be committed together, not just to get along, but to promote and to protect the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Fits with Hebrews because Jesus is better. So I think last week I said we'll start first Sunday in April in Philippians. And so we have a little bit of time before we get there. So let's go ahead and take a look at Hebrews chapter 1. I hope to impress you today, not with my oratory, not with my skills as a public speaker. I hope to impress you with Jesus, to point you and your affections to Jesus, to trust in him and to continue to trust in him. Reason number 1, he is the Son. He is the Son. Look at Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son, he has spoken, he spoke through, think of the fathers, Father Abraham, right? He's spoken through Abraham, he's spoken through Moses, he's spoken through the prophets like Isaiah or Hosea and all the rest. God has been making himself known, but in these last days, sometimes Christians say, do you think we're living in the last days? I know we're living in the last days. We've been living in the last days since the incarnation of Jesus. He ushers in the last days by coming here. In these last days, he's spoken to us climactically, ultimately, with an exclamation point through his Son. He's the Son. And may I underscore the fact that he is the Son, the ultimate Son. Because if we were to consult the fathers and the prophets, for example, they would talk about lesser sons. Luke's gospel account refers to Adam as a son of God. Hosea 11:1 says Israel is a son of God. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his ultimate Son, the Son that all other S-O-N sons have been anticipating. He's spoken through Jesus, his Son. So that's the first reason Jesus is better, no matter what happens, come heaven or high water. Look to Jesus for your eternal destiny because he is the Son. The Son. Number two, another reason Jesus is better. He is the heir of all things. H-E-I-R, heir, the heir of all things. It's right there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And if you're the heir, then you inherit all of the good things, all of the blessings, all of the riches, if you will. He is the heir. And that's really important for us as Christians because the Bible goes out of its way elsewhere. It doesn't address it here. It assumes we know that we are, as Christians who trust in Jesus, united to him by faith. And therefore, as Ephesians says, we're co-heirs. We're joint heirs. That's why it's so important to trust in Jesus, because he's the heir of all good things. You need to be united to him if you want to inherit all of the spiritual blessings in God's good creation. He's the heir. You want to be attached to him. You want to be connected to him. A third reason Jesus is better. I told you we were going to go fast. Number three, we're reviewing. He is the creator. He is the creator. If we keep reading, we have the Son. And then also in verse 2, through whom also he created the world. Think about that. He existed before Bethlehem. He existed before the first century. Oh yes, incarnation happened, right? He became a human being. But before that, he's the Son, and as the Son, he's the creator. He's the creator of all things. Colossians says that all things were created through him and for him. That covers both the creator and the heir of both things. Colossians 1:16. Number four, reviewing these seven reasons Jesus is better, which should compel you to look to him and keep looking to him. Jesus is better, number four, because he is God. Because he is God. How about verse 3? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's going out of his way to say identical, same essence. That's why Christians for a long time now try to summarize this and say, Jesus is the one who is truly human, but he's truly God. No one like him. The eternal one who's none other than the creator. So there's overlap in this. So why would you trust in a different religion? Why would you trust in a different religious system? Why would you, remember in the book of Hebrews, why would you, if you're a Jewish person, first century, ever even think about going backward to Judaism? The shadows have fulfilled their purpose. They've been pointing to Jesus, and now he's come. Why in the world would you go backward? It wouldn't make any sense. And realizing that most of us aren't Jewish in this room, none of us are living in the first century, how does that relate to us? It definitely relates by way of application. Why would you go anywhere else? Why would you go back to the religion you came from before you trusted in Jesus? It doesn't make any sense. You know, in sports, people say, well, you know what? Somebody's always going to be better. Somebody's going to be faster. There's always going to be somebody who's stronger. rules are meant to be, not rules are meant to be broken. That's not right. What was I thinking? Records are meant to be broken. Okay. Whew. Losing my mind right in front of you. Records are meant to be broken. All of these things that we say that are general truisms. Jesus, better, 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 unrivaled and always will be unrivaled. It only makes sense that you would look to him for your eternal destiny because of who he is. And we're going to talk about what he's accomplished. So let's move on now. New territory. Number five, another reason Jesus is better. He is better because he does the works of God. He does the works of God. How about in verse 3, the latter part? And he upholds. It's a dynamic word. It's a word that's used for carrying something from one place to another. He upholds. So it's not just static. It's not deism. It's not Thomas Jefferson. I'm a fan of Thomas Jefferson for the good that he did. Brilliant person. Wasn't perfect, but brilliant. But he's a deist, so wind it up like a clock and walk away. No, he dynamically upholds it. But not only like Atlas, right, who upholds it, he not only does that, he carries it from one place to another. He upholds, it's the dynamic word that sometimes Christians, we use the word providence to describe what's going on here. Because not only does he uphold it statically, he upholds it and carries it from one place to another, but he's also actively involved in all of the parts. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, who works all things after the counsel of his will. I doing weird hand motions because I don't know how to do that. Hairs on our heads? Sovereignly involved? Not even a sparrow falls from the sky? According to Jesus? How in the world could this be? He upholds the universe. Oh, here's how it could be. It could be effortless by the word of his power. I'm like trying to, you know, do anything I can as a speaker to try to get your mind around the fact that providentially working all things together for good for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. But you know what? He's also working everything. And you go, how do we explain this? That sounds like a lot of work. It's a lot of work me just trying to get you to think about it. Doesn't lift a finger. By the word of his power. It's meant to be impressive. It's meant to imply trust in him. Confide in him. Never stop looking to him as the ultimate one in your life. No matter if business is really, really good. And relationships are flourishing. Or if things are really, really bad. You gotta look to Jesus. He's the one. He does the works of God as God. Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. Just saying the same thing. Okay, number six, another reason Jesus is better. He is perfect priest. He is perfect priest or the perfect priest. Now let's think about what priests do. Priests are go-betweens. Priests are mediators, right? And in the Old Covenant, priests offer sacrifices and pray, and they stand as mediators between sinful human beings and God. Priests are really, really important. Let me change that. Priests were really, really important. That's how I should have said it in light of the book of Hebrews. And now a priest is really, really important. How about verse 3? It goes on to say, after making purification for sins. It's talking about Jesus. We all know that in the context. After making purification for sins. Sin is rebellion. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is violation against God's commandments. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Hebrews again and again and again calls him the high priest. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the great mediator. Jesus is the one. And especially in a first century context where the temple is still functioning and there's priests and all of the things that go along with the temple, and you're a Jewish person, you're tempted maybe to go back because your family life would be better. And the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus, having made purification for sins, did what the Old Testament priests don't do in the temple, and that's he sat down. And not only did he sit down because his work is done, but he sat down, notice where? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The greatest place ever imaginable, because the one who is the majesty on high, if you will, in the image, was pleased. Perfect mediation had been accomplished. Why in the world would you look to a priest when the priest has come? It wouldn't make sense. As a matter of fact, it would actually be wrong. Because Jesus is the one who has made purification for sins. I'm thankful that we understand the concept of priest in different religions, because we can say, I understand what a priest does, and I understand their place and what they're supposed to do. But any and all priests living on planet Earth today are in contrast to Jesus, because he was the one that the legitimate priests were looking forward to. We don't go backward. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his son, the priest who made purification for sins. So good. So important. I have in my pocket, just by way of illustration and contrast, a medallion that I bought at the Vatican. They asked me if I wanted to buy indulgences when I was at the Vatican with Chris Peterson, and we said, no, thank you. But I did buy this medallion it has an image of Pope Benedict on it, Benedictus. And then it says Pont Max. Pont Max, short for what? Anybody know? Pontifex Maximus, the ultimate high priest. Pretty interesting. The ultimate high priest. It's written all over Rome on all different kinds of things. The Pope is the ultimate high priest. It's not true. The priest that you need is the ultimate high priest. And his name is Jesus. And if that's offensive, I'd rather have you be offended in the short run than surprised in the long run. The book of Hebrews is so healthy and helpful, but it is offensive to any notion of going back to the old covenant, or any notion of somehow substituting another way with the one and only way, Jesus, having made purification for sins, sat down. He's the ultimate high priest. Trust in him. Jesus is better, number seven. Number seven transitions to the rest of the verses as well. Jesus is better, number seven, because he is much superior to angels. He is much superior to angels. Verse 4 says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And as we're going to see in verse 5, he's the son. And the author of Hebrews is going to go on and on about how significant it is that he's the son. And the author is going to go on to contrast the son with angels. And so at different times, in different cultures, people are more into angels than other times. It seems like right now there's kind of an uptick, an upsurge of fascination with angels and demons. More and more things being written about it, podcasted about it, and it seems to be on the upsurge. It comes and goes. I have one person that I know that seems to like to talk about angels and demons more than he likes to talk about Jesus. And I know he would say that's not true, and you know that it's not true. Well, I know it's not true, but it sure kind of seems like it. The Bible affirms angels. The Bible talks about demons. It doesn't affirm them, but it recognizes the legitimacy of them. But the takeaway ultimately is you don't need to be overly fascinated with the angelic if you're trusting in Jesus. They're servants anyway. Jesus is the sovereign. So I want to say more about that, but for now, let's move on because that leads us into, he's superior to the angels, he's the ultimate one, but now let's move on and let's talk about these Old Testament passages that he's going to give us. He's going to give us 7 Old Testament passages that argue that Jesus is better than angels. One significant thing, okay, we're coming out of the Old Covenant world, the Old Testament, Old Covenant world with the temple, with priests, with sacrifices, with incense, with all of those things. One significant thing in the Old Covenant would be angels. Angels are associated with revelation from God. They're associated with redemption by God. They're associated, for example, revelation and redemption, Exodus 3:2, Isaiah 63:9. The law had been mediated to Moses through angels, according to Acts 7:38 and 39, Galatians 3:19. So, among other things that we might be fascinated with, angels are legitimate in the Old Covenant, even in God working redemptively. Also in God working by giving revelation to his people, even the law through Moses, angels are involved. So if you're in a first century context and you're thinking about Jesus, where Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Jesus grew up in Nazareth? Wrong side of the tracks. Jesus didn't have a mansion. Jesus didn't overthrow the Roman government. Jesus himself said, I don't even have a place to lie my head. Jesus is lowly, meek, and mild. And Jesus was crucified. Not very powerful. Not very significant. On the face of it, a lot of the time. We should go back to the old covenant system. You know who's really impressive? And you know who's associated with Moses? You know who's associated with redemption out of Egypt? Angels. Angels are powerful. Angels are amazing. Angels are mysterious. Angels, maybe what we should do is go through angels as mediators. Maybe we should be overly consumed with the angelic. It seems to be a lot better than Jesus. Well, I'm just kind of giving you the flavor for what might have been happening and what might have been going on in people's minds. Jesus, meek and mild, angels, Gabriel, Michael, archangels, great, grand, powerful. So the argument of the rest of the chapter is even the Old Testament can be looked to prove that Jesus is better than angels. So here we go. Let's go ahead and work our way through these 7 passages. We'll go quickly. The first Old Testament citation showing that Jesus is better than angels, we see in our verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Psalm 2:7. What's the answer to the question? None of them, ever. Angels might be great. Angels are used by God. No question about it. But To which angel? I mean, can you just think of one? No, never. Jesus is the Son. He's the unique Son. He's the eternal Son. Let's speak in accordance with his divinity. But not only that, he becomes incarnate and he does everything necessary as a faithful, loyal son to the point where in Psalm 2:7, cross-referencing Romans chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, he's officially declared to be the successful son who did everything a son should do. He's that one. He's that one enthroned in victory. Romans 1:4 is the text I was thinking of. I won't get into all of that for the sake of time, but it makes a strong point, a clear strong point. One theologian put it this way. There is therefore an important sense in which Jesus Christ was adopted by the Father as Son only after his active and passive obedience, not as eternal Son, but as the faithful covenant servant who fulfilled the commission entrusted to him. So I'm going to do both. He is the eternal Son. He always has been, always will be, in accordance with his divinity. But taking on flesh, becoming truly human also, he proves to be, through his obedience, to be the faithful, loyal Son, different than Adam. Better than Adam, right? Different than Israel the Son. Better than Israel the Son. Both things are happening. To which angel did he ever say that to? Not none of them. Don't trust in angels. Trust in Jesus, as great as angels might be. How about a second text that he's going to give us? And it's in verse 5 also of our text of Hebrews 1. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. That's not said of angels. That's what in theology we call that's the Davidic covenant. That David, the great King David, was promised that he would have a son and someone would come after him and he would be the one who would rule and reign forever. And his name is Solomon. Well, kinda, but not really, because he can't rule and reign forever. He builds a temple, but he also has a funeral. And 2 Samuel 7 is anticipating one who would come later. It talks about one who would rule and reign forever. And so he's better than David, he's better than Solomon, but you know what? He's better than any angel, because no angel has ever been promised what was promised to him, that he should be to him that kind of unique son. 2 Samuel 7:14. A third passage that we can look to in Hebrews that's recorded to prove that Jesus is better than angels is found in our verse 6. And again, you get the idea, he's piling on, right? You think, I mean, he could just go on and on with these arguments to the point where it would be crazy for you to trust in anyone or anything else, even angels, to be consumed with anyone or anything else, even angels, be consumed with Christ. Because how about this next one, number 3, third passage he uses, and again in our verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Yeah, above angels, because the angels are supposed to worship him. And obviously, if you're going to worship him, he's greater than they are. It's amazing. It's actually even more amazing than you might imagine. It's from Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 32, 43. We won't turn there, but if you read the text, it's not as clear of a quotation as it is from, now we're getting into the weeds, sorry, but not sorry. The Greek version of Deuteronomy comes through rather clearly, so you won't notice it perhaps on a surface level, but the Septuagint, the Greek version of Deuteronomy 32, 43, comes through clearly in our passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. But the point is the same, and that is, angels are never to be worshipped, but the angels are supposed to worship this one. That's how great he is. But what's also fascinating about the passage he references, Deuteronomy 32, 43, if we were just to look at that passage, we'd say, who's that talking about? Who alone should be worshipped? God. So there's overlap now. Jesus has already been referred to as God. But now that he's arguing about angels, he's saying the angels are supposed to worship him because he's God. The author of Hebrews is interpreting Deuteronomy 32 in a Christological way. Did you notice he's called the firstborn? Was Jesus the first person ever born? It's not a trick question. I hope you say no. He's not the first person ever born. But he is called the firstborn somewhat frequently in the New Testament. Because he's the firstborn in this sense, the firstborn from the dead, as in the one who conquered sin and death, and the one who leads all people in eternal life. And it's for sure used that way. He's the firstborn of the new creation, is how we would say it in theology class. He is the firstborn of the new creation, and he is to be worshipped. Colossians 1:18, firstborn from the dead. And even there, he's actually technically not the firstborn from the dead, because other people had been raised from the dead. But he's special as the one who's raised from the dead, because he's raised from the dead as the firstborn of the new creation. Angels aren't. Not even categorically close. But he is. So why would you trust in someone else? He's the one who is victorious for eternal life. New creation for us, united to him. Fourth passage, there are seven of these quoted in our text. So the fourth one, arguing from the Old Testament that Jesus is better than angels. It's in our verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 104. As great as angels might be, and as great as God may have used them in the old covenant world, you've got to know by way of contrast. Of them, he says, there is winds. They belong to him. They do what he wants. And his ministers, it's the word for servant, a flame of fire. As great as they are, they're servants. And Jesus is the sovereign one, the divine one. How crazy is it to put your affection and devotion and allegiance to the servants when you're a joint heir together with the sovereign king? Doesn't make any sense. Now, it's true, Jesus became a servant and he humbled himself and he came here to provide redemption, the ultimate act of service. But because he does that, because he did that, because he was a faithful, loyal son, he is highly exalted, right? And now that he's highly exalted, he's the sovereign to be worshipped. He's not the servant, he's the sovereign. How crazy it is for anybody to go to anyone else other than him. Even angels. Okay, number 5, another Old Testament citation that underscores that Jesus is better than even angels. How about verse 8 of Hebrews 1? But of the Son, he says, this is refreshing. But of the Son, he says, quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I said that's comforting, but at first it's startling. God's throne is forever and ever. And it's said of the Son. Folks, there's no one like him. Therefore, there's no one who is more worthy of your confidence, of your devotion, of your sacrifice, of your worship, of your allegiance. And we could go on and on and on. It's him. It's him. And then if we keep going, it says in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, Psalm 45, then it goes on to say, I'm skipping a little bit, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Notice it's his kingdom. Notice in our context, the angels are subjects. It's his kingdom. He's the sovereign. And you're united to him by faith, a joint heir together with him. Doesn't make any sense to look to anyone other than him. Verse 9 says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You've been specially, uniquely anointed, Messiah'd, if you will, if I can make up a word, because Messiah means anointed one. You've been blessed by God in this extraordinary, unique way as the divine son. And it's interesting that it says beyond your companions. I'm not sure exactly what he means by beyond your companions. I've read a lot about it. Some say it's beyond other human beings. Okay, perhaps that's true. Or it could be beyond all other Messiahs, beyond all other anointed kings, because there have been many messiahs, many anointed kings. Both are theologically true, but the takeaway is the same. He has been treated uniquely. He's great beyond anyone else who might be in any way like him. He's better. He's better. Then the sixth one, we're doing seven of these, the sixth Old Testament citation that underscores that Jesus is better, we find in verse 10, and he's going to quote Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, and according to Psalm 102, you, Lord, notice he's interpreting Psalm 102 once again Christologically, that it's Christ, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. How about that? In the beginning, the eternality of the Son, divinity of the Son. These are acts of God. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Notice that's in contrast to him. It's stressing that he doesn't wear out. He doesn't change. The theological word is he's immutable. No mutations. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Notice sovereign, he's doing it. He's in charge. Notice it's like a robe, so it's likened to effortlessness. It's easy for him. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you, this is so good, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So immutable, eternal, grand, great, awesome, fantastic, divine, and I could go on, and it just cries out to those who are trusting in Jesus. Don't look anywhere else. There's no one else that you can trust in who's immutable, who's sovereign, all-powerful, not even angels. It's Jesus. I think it's fascinating as well that he covers from the beginning to the very end. He's sovereign and in charge. Even the end of the world and how it's all going to go down, he's in charge of it. And in the book of Hebrews, there's actually a pretty strong emphasis on the end and the future and on coming judgment. It's why you need to trust in Jesus, because he's the one ultimate mediator. But you know what? He's sovereign over the future. So implicit, because I'm reading into this what I know about the rest of the book, it's saying, yeah, you need to trust in him for your present, even in light of the fact that he's sovereign when it comes to future judgment day. From start to finish, don't trust in angels for your future. Trust in the one who is sovereign, effortlessly sovereign regarding the future. Indeed, Jesus is better. Let's do the last one, number seven, the next Old Testament citation. It's going to be from Psalm 110, the most often used Old Testament text in the New, at least explicitly. And it will be interpreted, again, Christologically. You get the idea that the author of the book of Hebrews is a Christian. So he reads the Bible like a Christian. And he's reading the Old Testament like a Christian. How about verse 13? And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's similar to chapter 1, verse 3. None of them. Unthinkable. Never, ever, 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 ever. But he most definitely has said it to the one born in Bethlehem who looked so meek and mild, who died on the cross and was raised from the dead and ascended. He most definitely, most certainly said it to him. It just begs of you, confide in Jesus. The emphasis is on the fact, even notice even in that verse, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we've already seen the stress on he is seated because his work is done. The Father is pleased. He's sovereign now, even though it doesn't look like it. First century Jerusalem looks like Rome is sovereign and in charge. But things aren't always the way they appear because of the ascension and his being seated. He's in what we say in Old English, in his session. Because he's sovereign now. Now, implicit, also implied in Psalm 110 and in the book of Hebrews, this isn't how it's all going to end. There's more to come, right? There is a second coming, and he'll make the wrongs right. But the one you're trusting in right now, if you're trusting in Jesus, is the enthroned sovereign one who's trustworthy. That's definitely stressed. A great way for us to end this is with these words. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The takeaway is, it's so easy to drift. It's so easy to be distracted by the great things happening, perhaps, or terrible things happening, perhaps, or maybe a mixture of all. It's easy to drift. It's easy to be misled and misguided by the supernatural or the natural. Therefore, we must pay attention, he's saying. And that would be my exhortation to you. That would be my pleading with you. That would be my challenge to you. To pay attention to Jesus. Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, knew that we wouldn't be so good at always paying attention to him. And so we have things like corporate worship where we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we preach the gospel to unbelievers and we preach the gospel to believers. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we do baptism, picturing being united to Christ. I mean, there are so many ways for us to pay attention, and rightfully so. But this morning, hopefully we've been reminded to pay much closer attention to Jesus, because we've been reminded that there is no one like him. No one like him, and therefore the one you need to be trusting in. Pretty simple, huh? Pretty simple. The most important thing ever that matters in this life and in the next. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fact that he loved us and gave himself up for us. Thank you that Jesus didn't come for good people, that Jesus came for sinners. And he said such great things like, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. How good it is to know that there's true rest found in Jesus. That we can cease striving, we can cease trying to have our good outweigh our bad, and we can cease trying to do all of these things that people impose upon us, and that we can find our true rest in Jesus, the victorious one. And then our desire would be to do what is right so that it draws attention to his grace and his goodness. Not for our salvation, but because of it. May that be true in our community this week, that we might live for the glory of Christ, because he and he alone is worthy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.